2 Thessalonians 2 and 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. Someone had forged a message as coming from the Apostle Paul, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion. The word in the original, and I think it's better than rebellion, is the apostasy, turning away from God. Apostello. And until the apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Then Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And one wonders just how much he told them that he doesn't tell us in this letter. And now you know what is holding him back. Well, he must have told them, but he hasn't told us. Notice, now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. We may speculate and guess about this, as scholars have done through the ages, but who will say for sure what it is? But more of that later. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Now, the first part of that sentence would suggest very possibly the Holy Spirit. But is he going to be taken out of the way? Surely not. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish, and he explains what he means by the perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. Not only to believe in it, but to love it, notice. They refuse to love the truth, and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But, says the apostle to them, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth, when he was with them, of course, or by letter since. And then he ends the chapter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and the second chapter. Now, the bulk of the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians dealt with the final judgment of opposers of the gospel. That final judgment which will take place when Christ returns. Although that chapter ended gloriously with the glorifying of the saints, when there will be mutual admiration of our glorified bodies, reflecting the glory of Christ. We shall see the glory of Christ in each other's Christ-sanctified resurrection bodies. Paul states this, prayerfully hoping that both the coming in judgment and in glory would fire the Thessalonians to be counted worthy of their calling as they fulfill the Lord's good purpose for them and for us all. But in his second chapter, Paul turns back to the coming of Christ as judgment and deals with that for the bulk of chapter 2. As we noted last week, this second letter, sent so soon after the first letter, within a few months, deals with what appears to have been a forged document purporting to have come from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, saying that Christ had already come, and therefore the Thessalonians had missed him. And so he says, don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come. And nobody knows it but the Father, not even the Son. That day will not come until the apostasy of the rebellion takes place, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, but is doomed to destruction. I'm just remembering while I read these words that after Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth produced his great volume on the Puritan hope, on the positive side of the Lord's coming, I wrote to him and said, but you haven't mentioned the apostasy, Ian. No, he says, that wasn't part of my purpose. And so I wrote back and said, I think it should have been. I think you ought to have given the balance. But there was no reply to that. But I still feel that it should have been included, because there are both. He's coming to judge, and he's coming to deliver and to save. The idea, as some were saying that Paul had said to the Thessalonians, the idea that Christ had already returned in anything like his power and glory may seem absolutely fantastic to us, when it says every eye shall see him. Well, that hasn't happened that we've heard of. But you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses today believe in this, that Christ has returned, and they believe it in a very curious version. Can I explain just in a sentence or two what they do believe? They believe that Christ returned not to the earth, but to his rightful throne by his Father. Wait for it. That Christ returned not to the earth, but to sit at the right hand of his Father, on the 1st of October 1914. That's bound to be connected, of course, with the First World War. The 1st of October 1914. If you ask how in the world this was computed, I'll try to tell you. It's taken from the 3.5 times of Revelation 12:14, which you can see if you look up. 3.5 times, half a week, of course, 3.5 times of Revelation 12:14, which is the 1,260 days of Revelation 12:6. Back a bit, you see. Say it again. The 3.5 times of Revelation 12:14 is the 1,260 days of Revelation 12:6. And that is half a week of days. The whole week would be 2,520 days, wouldn't it? But since Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6 counts a day as a year, and 2,520 years stretches from, wait a minute, 607 B.C., when Israel lost her sovereignty to Babylon and went to be slaves in Babylon. 607 was the first deportation to Babylon. These years, 2,520 years, stretches from 607 B.C. to A.D. 1914. The date of 1st October seems to be chosen as the day on which Christ ascended his throne, which the witnesses say was the day of his return, not to the earth, but to his sovereignty. Fantastic? Yes. But no more fantastic than the bogus claim that Paul had asserted that the second coming of Christ had taken place and that the poor Thessalonians had missed it. Don't let anyone deceive you, he says. For that day won't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed, who, for all his colossal arrogance, exalting himself over everything that is called God and is worshipped as God, and proclaiming himself in God's temple to be God, is yet on his way to his doom. Yes, but who is he? Who is he, this man of lawlessness? Well, you would imagine he has been given many names throughout history. And John, in his letters, speaks, first and second letter, speaks of many precursors of him, many antichrists. 1 John 2:18. Who have the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4:3. Of these, there is, for example, the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Listen about him. You said, 14 and 13 of your turning up, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But the prophet through the Lord says, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depth of the pit. That's one of the Antichrist said to be. Here's another, the king of Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre, and reading from the 15th verse. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. I believe this points beyond the king of Tyre to Satan himself. Some of the Old Testament scholars won't have it, but that doesn't prevent me. Through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. And then this about him. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So, says the Lord, I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. That's interesting. A fire come out from you, and it consumed you. Dear me. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Then you have Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century before Christ, the great Assyrian, you know, who sacrificed a sow on the altar at Jerusalem. Listen to what Daniel says about that. Daniel 11 and 29. At the appointed time he will invade the south again, Egypt, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against... He'll come back from Egypt and vent his fury on Jerusalem and Judea, his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. The abomination of desolation. Ah, but our Lord sees in him a future man of sin, and speaks of him in Matthew 24 and 15. Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, he's quoting from Daniel, you see, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this man of sin, you see, has been identified with so many, especially Roman emperors and popes, and even the papacy, the Vatican itself. He's been identified with Napoleon, with Kaiser Wilhelm. What a shame that he should have such a good name as William. The First World War. Hitler in the Second World War. Mussolini. Stalin. And we could add other monsters, like Idi Amin and Saddam. But Daniel points beyond all such characters, you see, to the final man of sin himself, who is yet to come. Daniel 11 and 36. 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Well, you don't need two guesses as to what land that is. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. But why does the final Antichrist delay, so that men through the ages have been tempted to call some of these preliminary Antichrists the real one, even the final one? Paul says to the Thessalonians that when he was with them, he told them of these things. And the reason why the man of sin is not revealed thus far is that he is being held back. Verse 6 of our chapter. He is being held back. By whom? Or by what? Well, as I said during the reading, the Thessalonians knew, for Paul had told them in some fashion, but he hasn't told us. And the truth is, we don't know. We can guess and speculate, if that is any good. But here, in passing, are certain suggestions that have been made as to who is this one, if it is a being, a person, who is holding back. Those have believed that it is the Holy Spirit in the church. But as I said during the reading, how could he and the church be removed? It has been thought it is Paul preaching the gospel. But it's a long time since he was removed to glory, isn't it? Another view is that it is Rome and the power of the state. But more simply, I see no need to define who or what it is beyond that it is a final restraining soul, of whom you might say the Apostle Paul would have been an early example. But a final restraining soul, upon whose demise, apparently, the apostasy
is unleashed. And that event is the penultimate, next to the last, which calls for Christ to come in final judgment as well as in salvation, when he will punish the lawless one by the breath of his mouth and destroy him. And this is striking. Not only punish him by the breath of his mouth, but destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Isn't that wonderful? And this lawless one, of course, will come in the energy of Satan. And by the description of his coming, it is clear he will be a counterfeit Christ or Antichrist, who will appear performing wonderful miracles and signs and wonders to deceive the hearts of men. And the awful thing is that he will succeed. He will succeed in deceiving those who refuse all love of the truth, upon whom this evil being will work, sending upon them a strong delusion to believe a lie. Now, this, of course, is most fully brought out in the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13, which you might say together represent the Antichrist's two-sided activity, his political activity and his religious power, seen in John's vision in the Revelation chapter 13, seen in his day undoubtedly in terms of Roman emperors such as Caligula, Nero, or Domitian. Listen. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's the number we were talking about earlier in different terms. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." Those who live in heaven. "He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed." This, says John, calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Now that's the Antichrist as the political beast. Here's the religious one. "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed." I think of the leaders of the German church that submitted to Hitler. You remember? And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Notice the deception. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And this is, John again calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. For it is man's number. His number is 666. Now you might think that nothing more could be added to that except to apply it to those who are not so deceived, which is what Paul does. But despite all the dread you see in the apostle's heart at what the Antichrist will try to do, he turns to the Thessalonians at verse 13 with confidence, because they have received the love of the truth. Not only the knowledge of the truth, but the love of the truth. Notice that is very, very important. You know the story about the little boy that kept falling out of bed. And his mummy said to him, "Why are you always falling out of bed?" He says, "I suppose it's because I stay too near the place where I got in." And that could be, you know, that could be. And those would be deceived. Well, now, Paul at verse 13 says, since they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and Christ is completely able to keep his own even from such an awful complexity and combination of evil as John describes, since they are called to nothing less than to share the glory of Christ, he bids them hold firm to what they have been taught, either orally when he was with them or by letter. And this is the only effective antidote to the lying wonders which come either politically or religiously from evil agents of the devil. And the only effective antidote to being deceived by lying wonders is the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God. This is why nothing that anyone can say or do could shake those who are determined that their chief task before the Lord is to teach the Word of God and to seek to drive it home to the hearts of men, literally by a powerhouse of prayer. That's the only antidote to this. And that's why so many are deceived in this world today, because they do not have the book, they do not have the word. Some of you may have seen on television late on Tuesday night the myth of the Romanian dictator Ceausescu. And if you did, you must have marveled, as I certainly did, that the Romanian people were so slow to see that this man, who you remember began to oppose Moscow so bravely, and all the world applauded him for that, except the communists, that nonetheless he went on as his own daughter on the program admitted to change his character with the acquisition of power, so that he was able phenomenally to deceive the whole nation and make them believe and continue to believe that he was the greatest. This is what he said, that he was the greatest to come upon the earth for 500 years. Did you ever hear such arrogance and conceit? And the Romanian people believing that, a whole nation. The splendor in which he lived, and the number of palaces he built, reducing the people to the extremes of poverty that we now see in our pictures and television. That could only have taken place amongst a people so gullible and so innocent and ignorant of any Christian or moral teaching that they were easily swept away by the brilliance of his arrogance. Although he himself was far from an intellectual being. Indeed, listening to President Carter eulogizing him in America and seeing his reception by the Queen at Buckingham Palace, we saw that this comparatively illiterate fellow deceived practically the whole world for a time too long. Although, of course, it had to end. Don't you think Saddam might learn a lesson from Ceausescu? Yes, it will have an end, but it should never have begun if people had been sufficiently instructed in the teaching of the truth to withstand such blandishments and gross deception. But how often has it happened in our lifetime? Do you remember Nkrumah from Ghana strutting across the lawn at Balmoral Castle with the Queen? An unprincipled rogue? And Amin? And Saddam? And maybe Winnie Mandela? And who else to follow until the Antichrist himself appears to deceive men not taught in the truth? Why, there is nothing in the whole world that I could do that is as important as what I'm doing now, teaching the truth of God. This is the only prevention from damnation. And surely it is because we've taught the truth of God, however imperfectly, all these many years that we survive. Lots of people are not very happy about us surviving at all. Hear what they are saying about what they call the fundamentalists. Oh, how the church hates the fundamentalists. What a cheek. Eric Alexander said to me in the telephone yesterday, "We pour £50,000 into their coffers every year." And I said to some of the men in headquarters, "Don't you think we should be allowed to use some of that for our own projects?" "No," he said. "What a cheek. What infernal cheek." I would need to have some leaflets like I've given to the elders about what Eric Alexander has written about biblical Presbyterianism, not boss. By a general assembly or anything like it. But that's another story. One of the first things, you know, that people ask, I'm talking about surviving. One of the first things that people ask and journalists ask about a congregation is its size. As if size was the all-important factor. Well, size is all important to entertainers. They need crowds and a public to keep them going and make their millions, you see. Whereas it tends to be to be as true of churches associated with us in Scotland as of ourselves, that congregations tend to grow somewhat smaller with the years. Because taking the word as seriously as we do, meaning business with God's word, that has the effect of losing all but the serious. There are people, there are ministers, who would almost rather die than enter our courts. We lose all but the serious. And you see, it is of them, beyond the essential nucleus who keep the place going, it is of the serious who scatter far and wide to the ends of the earth with the good news. And that's why people converge upon us on particular occasions, and why correspondence with the ends of the earth tends to overwhelm us at times. We needn't mention names, except to say this, that there is little doubt in my mind that it was Billy Graham's several visits to the Scotland of his forebears from 1946 to 1949, which prepared him for his fame in California that very year, 1949. He told me himself on his last visit, 1949, that his real purpose in coming to Scotland was not for evangelism, although he was doing that and is an evangelist. It was to learn from the land of his ancestors. And I fed him on Andrew Murray, the South African Scot. Would that we were the land of the book once more, as we were in our father's day, and produced men like Andrew Murray. But you see, what this book contains is the only thing that will save the world from destructive madness, of which I fear the world is far too susceptible and vulnerable today than in days gone by, when people knew the truth and the truth set them free from the gargantuan excesses of crazed madmen like Ceausescu. But we, whatever the world says, and whatever the church says, we take to ourselves Paul's words from our chapter with which I close. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. God is saying that as he said it through Paul to the Thessalonians, God is saying that to you and me today, and I'm taking it and I'm clasping it to my heart. And I hope you'll do the same. Amen.